passes on to Curtis how much we appreciate him, how much I appreciate being with you guys after not being with you for several Sundays now. That's crazy. Anyway, Cozumel says hi. Wow. Diver's paradise. I'm so excited about this morning, I can't even stand myself. Been waiting for this for a while. I handed my slide presentation to poor Jay, well, to Jeff, yes, who passed it off right away to Jay. And we couldn't figure out how to make it to where Jay has a hint of what slide's coming next. So he's going to be flipping around, making sure he's where I am. So not his fault. My fault again. But you're going to want to make sure you have a Bible on you, with you. If you don't, raise your hand and we'll get you one. And let's pray this morning. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for this wonderful congregation. Thank you for these people. Thank you that you have brought us together to worship and get to know you better. We just thank you so much. You're such a loving God, and we love you so much. Thank you for this wonderful epistle that you have given to us through Paul. Tell us exactly what you expect of us, exactly how gracious you are. What a wonderful God we serve. Help give us the strength and boldness, Father, to speak your word with boldness and not water it down, to tickle the ears of an incredibly wicked world. Thank you, Father. Wash us with your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Very sad to see, and I follow so many different channels and outlets of so-called Christian pastors that have gigantic followings. It is so, in one way, it's inspiring to see how quickly we're headed towards the last days. But my goodness, they're just falling one right after another into this whole garbage of wanting to be accepted by the world instead of by God. And it is really, really sad. So many of the passages that they seem to want to ignore are in the book of Romans, that we're going to be talking about those. We just finished Acts, and Acts was, what a perfect transition Acts to Romans is, because Acts, it lays down the foundation of the church, right? We got to see the birth of the church. We got to see it explode all over the world. And this morning, we begin the journey of learning church doctrine. And I truly believe this morning, we're going to embark on a life-changing adventure together. And if you'd all open your Bibles to the book of Romans, the teaching of this book is absolutely breathtaking. And it will probably be life-altering. In that you may come to realize that Scripture doesn't say what you think it says. It certainly doesn't say what most of your internet pastors want you to believe. You're going to find out that the book of Romans runs afoul of so many. And I use this air quote absolutely appropriately, so-called Christian pastors who believe that love equals tolerance of sin. And it does not. We're called over and over again to call out sin. Jesus, over and over again, who he's accused more than anybody else of saying, oh, Jesus was so tolerant of sin, he just accepted all sinners. No, he didn't. The last parting words Jesus always said to everybody, especially after he healed him, was what? Go and sin no more. Does that mean go ahead back to your old lifestyle? You're good to go? Come on. It's so sad to watch these people that we all grew up admiring now just open the floodgates because of the political pressure. We have to accept all forms of lifestyle in the name of love. So you might find out that Scripture doesn't say what you think it says. Of course, you guys are an exception because you actually study the Word. You actually know what it says, and I couldn't be more proud of that fact in the world. So you guys probably won't be so surprised, but so many people are shocked when they see what the book of Romans actually says. Sometimes God isn't who we think he is, because to understand God is to truly understand grace. And we're just not grace-filled people. We're more of a judge others but not judge ourselves kind of people. Or maybe it's just me. You guys probably full of grace. I have trouble driving from here to there without wanting to kill at least 10 people. Romans is the absolute authority on the grace of God and Christian doctrine. There isn't a lot of history in the book of Romans because it's the definitive book on Christian doctrine. If you want to know Christian doctrine, you read the book of Romans. As Acts was mostly historical with very little doctrine, Romans is mostly doctrine with very little history. Unlike many of his other epistles, which were corrective, Romans establishes what the Roman church already believed. It's the anti-Corinthians, if you will. Poor Corinthians. Yeah, we're going to meet them. We're going to meet them someday. We're going to be like, man, you guys taught us a lot. We appreciate that. This book answers all of the important questions. And I mean all of them. Trust me, you don't want to miss any of the next few months as we study this book, because it literally contains all of the answers to all of life's most important questions. Here's a partial list that I found on the Grace to You website of the answers found in just the book of Romans. And this list is covered in just 16 chapters. Here are a few questions that this one book will answer, this one epistle. What is the good news of God? Is Jesus really God? What proves he is God? Why did he come? What is a saint? What is God like? How can God send people to hell? What will happen to people who have never heard the gospel? Why do men reject God and Christ? Why are there false religions and idols? What is man's biggest sin? Why is there sex perversion, hate, crime, and those other things? And why are they so rampant? What is the standard by which God condemns people? How can a person who has never heard be held responsible? Are Jews more responsible to believe than Gentiles? Who is a true Jew? Is it any advantage to be Jewish? How good is man? How bad is man? Can anyone keep God's law? How do we know we're sinners? How are we justified and forgiven? How is a Christian related to Abraham? What is the importance of Christ's death? What is the importance of his resurrection? What is the importance of his present life? For whom did Christ die? Where can men find real peace and hope? How are we related spiritually to Adam? And how are we related spiritually to Christ? What is grace? What does it do? How does a person die spiritually to be reborn? What is the Christian's relation to sin? How important is obedience? How are law and grace related to one another? Why is it such a struggle to live the Christian life? How many natures does a believer have? What does the Holy Spirit do for us? How intimate is a Christian's relationship to God really? Why is there suffering? Will the world ever be any different? How can I pray properly? What does predestination mean? How secure is a Christian? What is God's present plan for Israel? What is his future plan for Israel? Why have the Gentiles been chosen? What is our responsibility to Israel? How is a person saved? What is the basic bottom line for Christian commitment? What is the Christian's relationship to the world or to other Christians or to the unsaved or to the government? Kind of a big topic right now, huh? What is love and how does it work? How do we deal with neutral things, things that aren't salvation issues when we have differences, things that are neither right nor wrong? What is true freedom? How important is unity in the church? It is the book of Romans that gives us the key to Christian living. It's found in the very first chapter, verse 17, the very last line. The just shall live by faith. As Matthew Henry says, we would normally compare Scripture with Scripture when trying to conclude which books are greater than others, because the entire Bible is inspired and given to us by God. With that said, the book of Romans has been called by many scholars, both Christian and non-Christian, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, literary composition of all time. The letter written by the Apostle Paul while in Corinth and on his way to deliver the gift offering to the church in Jerusalem, this incredible letter, named after the church to whom it was written, of course, the Christian church in Rome, which was actually many churches. This book has been directly responsible for most, if not all, of the great revivals throughout history. It is known to be the definitive epistle on Christian doctrine. If you study and understand Romans, it unlocks so many previously confusing doctrines in God's Word. Suddenly, you won't be so confused. You won't be confused at all as to why so many denominations have gotten it wrong and why cults are cults. Romans single-handedly answers those questions. Now, some of the doctrines revealed so vividly in Romans may shock you, as it did me, until I fully understood them. I repelled many of them because of my own ignorance. In September 83-86, a North African professor sat in a friend's garden weeping, contemplating the wickedness of his life. And he could hear a child singing off in the distance the song Tole Lege, Tole Lege, which in Latin means take up and read. He noticed an open scroll lying next to him, and it was the Epistle Romans. The scripture we know as chapter 13, 13, and 14 caught his eye, and he received Jesus into his heart as Lord and Savior. He later wrote of this moment and said that no further would I read, nor did I need, for instantly as the sentence ended by a light as if it were, or security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away. And that man was Aurelius Augustine, went on to become one of the church's greatest theologians and leaders. Over 1,000 years later, Martin Luther was teaching the book of Romans to his students at the University of Wittenberg, and as he studied the text, he became more and more convinced of its theme of redemption through grace alone, which runs afoul to the basic tenet of Catholic doctrine. He would write later that it was the book of Romans that opened his eyes to the errant theology that was being taught, the theology of salvation by works. It was the book of Romans that would spur his rift with the Catholic Church. Luther called the book of Romans the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. Several centuries later, John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, wrote in his journal that it was Paul's letter to the Romans that gave him what he called his assurance of salvation. for which he was so desperately searching. See, when we walk around as Christians, and I know so often we get into conversations with other Christians that we just learned, or we're kind of asking them, "What do you believe this? Do you believe that?" Right? So often it's, "Do you believe once saved, always saved?" And we'll say, "Yes." Well, do you know where to go in God's Word that gives you that assurance? It's the book of Romans. John Calvin wrote, "When anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." That's absolutely true. Frederick Godet, the noted Swiss Bible commentator, called Romans the cathedral of Christian faith. William Tyndale, the famous 16th century Bible translator, wrote this in his preface to the book of Romans. He says, "This epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and most pure evangelion, that is to say, glad tidings, and that we call gospel, and also a light and a way into the whole Scripture. I think it meet that every Christian man not only know it by rote and without the book, but also exercise himself therein evermore, continually, as with the daily bread of the soul. No man verily can read it too oft or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is, the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is, and the more groundly it is searched, the preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein." The popular Bible expositor Donald Gray Barnhouse broadcast 11 years of weekly Bible study messages on just the book of Romans. So many people who read God's Word immediately dismiss it, along with every doctrine they don't like, with the simple phrase, "It wasn't written for today." Of course, nothing could be further from the truth, but when it comes to the book of Romans, Romans. Romans was written for today. You'll see that in the very first chapter. This book speaks directly, and I mean directly, to immorality. It even names it as it speaks to sexual immorality, homosexuality, and perversion. Pastors today who want to accept all lifestyles need to literally rip the book of Romans from their Bibles. That's the only way they can square what they are teaching with what God is teaching. It calls out all forms of immorality and all forms of sin, like hating, lying, and even civil disobedience. It explains to us why mortal man is so confused. The outline of the book of Romans is very straightforward. I think this... Jay's like, got it. First chapter 1 through 15 is a greeting and introduction. Then it goes into a theme. 1:18 through 3:20 is condemnation and the need of God's righteousness. See, Paul starts with, why do we need God's righteousness? Why is His grace so important? I mean, because if you ask the average person on the street who's not a Christian, and sadly, most Christians, do you think man is generally good? What do most people say? Most people say, yes, I think most people are generally good. And right there, you immediately have the rub between what God says and what your average person thinks. Because what? They're judging based on what? Their own good intentions. That's their judge of themselves. Well, I usually have good intentions. I'm generally a good person. We're not going to get a few sentences into Romans. We're going to realize Romans, and we're going to realize every person is a giant puke. And we desperately, desperately need God's righteousness. Most importantly, though, we need His grace, or we are in big trouble. My filter kicked in right there. I had like three other words that went through that filter, and I ended with "in big trouble." I'm so proud of myself. I'm getting better. Yeah, the filter's still working. That's good. And that's the reason why in chapter 1 and then going through chapter 3, Paul just drives home how wicked we are. It's important. Because your average person on the street, see, they don't think they need Jesus because they're a good person. Jesus is for the, you know, that drug addict who worships Satan, you know. That's who needs Jesus. I'm pretty good to go, though. I'm a good person. And if Jesus would hear, he would see what a great person I really am. The Pharisees thought that when the Messiah came, he was going to thank them for the wonderful job they had done. But what we saw was what? Jesus said, boy, you guys really messed this one up. And they were like, what? We better kill this guy. That's what a good person does, right? That's what a good person does. The book of Romans moves into unrighteous Gentiles, unrighteous Jews, unrighteous mankind. Moves into justification, the provision of God's righteousness, the source of righteousness, the example of righteousness, the blessings of righteousness, the imputation of righteousness, the demonstration of God's righteousness, Israel's reception of God's righteousness. Then it moves into application, the behavior of God's righteousness, and it concludes with greetings and a benediction. Romans is widely regarded as the New Testament book of absolute Christian doctrine. It's very important that we understand Romans, especially in a world today where everybody wants to question you on why do you believe this and that, and as my dad would say, this and that and bacon fat, right? Why do you believe that? If you have a good handle on Romans, you'd be able to fend off and lead people in right doctrine from here on out. You won't be stumbling around going, oh, I don't know. While the Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep knows what they want to say, right? They've got their passages down pat, and they know how to trip you up. You get a good handle on Romans, you won't be tripped up. Many folks who don't understand God's sovereignty and the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, despite the book of Romans, but to understand this book is to lay the foundation of understanding God's message of grace through faith. And we hear that on the face of it, we accept it, don't we? On the face of it, oh yeah, of course. Grace through faith, by grace alone, yeah, I get that. But do you really understand that? Because I wrestled with it for a long time. We call it sola gratia. But as human beings, we have trouble accepting what it actually means and implies. See, grace is, now remember this because it's the key to the entire book of Romans, getting something that you absolutely don't deserve. Do you understand that? Grace is getting something, receiving something that you don't deserve. Okay, remember, justice is getting what you deserve. Justice is what we wish for everybody else, right? Everybody, I wish I had some justice. Not for me. Mine were just mistakes. I meant well. I had good intentions. But for these people, justice. I want justice. When somebody starts showing the movie of your life and all the horrible things you've done, then suddenly we want what? Mercy. Mercy, right? Because mercy is what? Mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? You see the difference? Okay? Getting what you deserve is justice. If you were hauled before a court and you were guilty of sin and everybody knew it, what would you say? I throw myself on the mercy of the court, right? You're saying, yep, I'm guilty, I deserve death, I know it. I throw myself on the mercy of the court. Please, someone show mercy to me. So then what's grace? Grace is absolutely getting something that you just flat don't deserve. Getting something. And I like what we learned in our study of Romans on Wednesday mornings, that grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that is what grace is. Grace is we get the benefit of Christ paying the price, and that is grace. What is so hard for we humans to compute is getting something we don't deserve because we did absolutely nothing to deserve it. When we've been taught from the time we were old enough to understand what mom and dad were saying is that if you want something bad enough, you're going to work hard for it. You're going to make it happen. You pull yourself up by the bootstraps. You start making good decisions. It's up to you. After all, I'm an American. I'm independent. It's up to me. Everything starts and ends with me. Just ask me. After all, I see about this far. Because if it doesn't affect me and isn't good for me, I'm not very interested. Truth? That's true. We want things to be in our control. We are all at different levels of control freak, whether we want to admit it or not. I'm here. I admit it. I want everything to be within my control. Grace doesn't work like that. So it's very tough to wrap around. It was very tough for me to wrap around my head. When was the book of Romans written? Well, theologians have dated this epistle to the early spring of AD 58, while Paul was on his third missionary journey, his third visit to Corinth, and just as he was preparing to leave to go to Jerusalem in an attempt to arrive before Pentecost, you guys remember that from Acts 20, and that's when he sat down and wrote Romans. Now, who led the church in Rome? This has been debated, believe it or not, because we need more things to argue about. So there's been quite a bit of debate over who established, who led, who guided the church in Rome. Now, the Catholic Church claims who? Peter. Peter. They worship Peter. But I personally find this very unlikely, and I'll tell you why. It's much more likely that the church in Rome was started by a group of Jewish Christians who came from Judea. These Christians had no apostle to guide them and teach them, and Paul knew it, so he wanted to take this church under his wing and be their apostolic guide. It's apparent from comments made by Paul that the church had no apostolic leadership. In verse 11, Paul says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Or in the NASB, that same verse is translated, that you may be established. See, Paul wouldn't dare undermine another apostle with writing such things to a church established and maintained by one of the 12, especially if that one of the 12 was Peter. Also in verse 15:20, Paul makes the famous statement, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. The Catholic Church maintains that this statement is Paul's way of explaining the unusual nature of his relationship with the Roman Church. However, it seems unimaginable to me anyway that Paul would write a letter such as this to one of Peter's churches and never mention Peter once. My problem with the claim that Peter was the founder and leader of the church is then why would Paul write them a letter that explains salvation and grace and relationship between Jew and Greek, contain more doctrine than any other epistle by far? explain the wickedness of the world and introduce himself as an apostle called by Christ Jesus. See, in this church, if this church was led by Peter, this would be like sending times tables to a group of mathematicians. However, I'd like to put out the disclaimer that I could be wrong. My wife is shocked right now. Because I usually, right before I say that, I usually say, however highly unlikely this is, I could be wrong. I'll let theologians know what I think later. But right now, none of them care, and they're going to continue to argue that point. It doesn't have any bearing on Christian living whatsoever, but just so you know, that's out there. And if you meet a Catholic, they are going to be quite offended if you claim that there is any other leader to the Roman Church than Peter. So just so you know. But Paul knew, as we'll see when we, as we study this epistle, Paul knew that this church was a church that was very faithful. And they were very giving. And the only thing that they lacked was leadership. And that's why he expressed several times his desire to visit this church and why this beautiful epistle reads the way it does. He first introduces himself as an apostle called by Christ Jesus to be an apostle. And he then beautifully explains the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message of salvation by grace through faith and the union of Jews and Gentiles through Jesus, which was a radical message completely foreign to Jews until this time, wasn't it? We saw a lot of that when we studied Luke and then into Acts. We saw what a foreign concept grace was. The Pharisees absolutely believed you had to work for it, and we are the chief workers of working for salvation, and we deserve it more than anyone else, and boy, I can't wait till the Messiah gets here, because boy, is he going to be happy with us. So verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. So in light of the fact that Paul is taking this church under his wing, it's necessary that he introduce himself as an official messenger of Christ with the full authority to proclaim doctrine, because he's about to proclaim a lot of doctrine. And the last thing Paul wants is, who does this guy think he is? So Paul starts with, I have this authority given to me by Jesus Christ. I love Paul's humility, though. The Jewish rabbis used to introduce themselves as Rabbi, and say that they were set apart to be rulers and priests of the people. Paul says he was set apart to be what? A servant. Paul always stressed servanthood. As I said, Romans is a capsule of Christianity because Paul has to explain the gospel the best he can in a letter. So he begins by announcing that he's an official messenger of the good news, set apart as an apostle to share the good news, set apart by the author of the good news, God. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So here Paul announces the promise of the good news, and he says, by the way, it was foretold by God in the Holy Scriptures, which is what we now call what? The Old Testament. So Paul names them the Holy Scriptures to identify what he was talking about, because so many rabbinical writings at this time, so many rabbinical writings had actually become more popular to read and study than God's Word. Sound anything like today? A Mormon will insist to you that they believe and follow the Bible, but they're going to hand you what? The Book of Mormon. In fact, when they come to your doorstep, you're going to notice something interesting. They don't have a Bible on them. Only the Book of Mormon. So what was in those prophecies in the Holy Scriptures? What was in those prophecies? Verse 3. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's establishing some serious foundation here, isn't he? He identifies himself as a preacher of the good news. He then announces the promise and the person who fulfilled the promise, Jesus Christ. He immediately proves the qualifications as set forth by the prophecies. And he then quickly announces Jesus' credentials as the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament. This should sound familiar to all of you who studied Acts with us, because this is how Peter and John used to begin their sermons, isn't it? And next was the proof of the title, his resurrection. Christ's final and most definitive declaration of lordship was his resurrection from the dead. Paul then announces that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, and therefore he is our Lord. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The proclamation that accompanies that promise is named in verse 5, to call people to obedience that comes from faith. Ooh, there's a sermon all by itself, huh? Yeah, it sure is. It's our faith that makes us obedient. Which is why obedience is usually such a tough topic for people. I don't want to obey. I want to hear about the grace. I want to hear what I get. I don't want to hear about my responsibility to that. If you have no desire to be obedient to God's word, then you have no faith. It's as simple as that. Your faith can literally, the barometer of your faith can be how badly do you want to obey God, regardless of how your flesh hates that. Remember, produce good works in keeping with your faith. Remember that? Yeah. Oh, and by the way, you're also among those who are called to belong to, what does Paul say? To Jesus Christ. You belong to him. What did Peter call us? Holy nation of what? We're a holy nation of priests. Priests don't act like pukes. They're not supposed to. Verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul addresses the Romans as fellow beloved brothers and sisters who are all called to be saints, and opens his letter with this special blessing of goodwill. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The only people who can receive God's grace and peace are his children, the beloved of God. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. How many famous churches can you think of off the top of your head? Just famous churches. Can you even think of 10? Some of you probably can. Why are they famous? You ever thought about that? This church in Rome was known. And you know what? Why they were known? Paul says it here. They were known for their faith. Wouldn't that be incredible to be known for your faith? I love to toot you guys' horn as much as possible, but usually the community is doing that for me. Every time we get involved with other churches in this community, they immediately know who you guys are and compare you to like a mustard seed of faithful giving. I always hear things like, you guys are the smallest congregation that we have involved in this whole thing, yet you gave more. That is such a feather in your cap. And I could not be more proud of you folks for that. the Church of Rome's faith had been reported all over the world. That's what we want to be known for. How would you like that to be the reason we're known within even this community is our faith? Well, faith and obedience go hand in hand. That's how people know of your faith. That's one of my goals here, guys, that we become known for our love for one another and our loyalty to God that is manifest through our actions. That should be every Christian's goal. That certainly is our goal here. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at least succeed in coming to you. So it's highly probable that when the Romans received this letter from Paul, they were wondering why this famous apostle known throughout the world would be writing them. So first he tells them how much he thinks about them and he prays for them, and he also acknowledges that he desperately wants to visit Rome, but so far he's been prevented from doing so. He prays that someday, by God's will, he'll be permitted to visit the famous church. Why? Why? I'm glad you asked. Let's see the answer. Verse 11. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. The true act of love, spiritual giving. This is not giving in the spirit of no offense. Let's be mindful of others' feelings. Paul is speaking of spiritual gifts of practical Christian love, discipleship, which, guess what, comes with correction. Can you imagine raising a child that you never corrected? What would you raise? A monster. How do I know? Well, be a law enforcement officer for just like 3 days. You get to deal with the kids that the parents never wanted to discipline. And you show up and they meet you usually in the driveway going, please deal with this. We can't. And my response to them was always, you should have dealt with this back when they were little. What are we supposed to do with them now that they're teenagers? Correction is important. Love through correction is important. Paul says, we're going to practice Christian love here through discipleship, through correction, through comfort, through prayer, through guidance, through telling the truth to one another, not lying to one another about truth equals acceptance of everybody's sinful lifestyle. Paul also wants them to know that they have something to offer him. Verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul was always in search of spiritual fruit. He wanted to impart it to others. He wanted to be granted it by others. If we pursued spiritual fruit the way we pursue things, we would be an impact on others as Paul was. The fruit Paul was referring to here was the fruit of new converts. He wanted to enjoy the harvest alongside the Romans who desired the same things Paul did. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul was under obligation to preach to Greeks and non-Greeks. What does he mean by that? Does that mean it was something he did like a job because he had to? Sometimes we know that there's a great joy in sharing God, discipling others, shepherding, fellowshipping with one another, and serving one another, but sometimes we do it out of obligation because we made a promise to God. out of gratification for salvation. Amen? Does everybody get up and go, it's Sunday, I can't wait to get to church, I can't wait to get to Bible study? Or sometimes are you dragging your dead carcass in here? Yeah, we get it. But see, when you do that, you're truly showing your love for God. You're truly saying, I'm doing this because I know it's good for me. I'm not going to do what my flesh wants. I'm going to do what the Spirit wants, and we're going to get fed and to comfort one another and to sharpen our iron, right? What's our mindset? What would your mindset be if you saw someone drowning or knew someone was in a burning house? Oh, that's a shame. They fell overboard. Oh, it looks like they can't swim. That's a shame. Wouldn't you feel just this much obligation to save them? At least toss them a life ring, right? You know, but if I jump in, I gotta get all wet. I don't know. I don't feel like getting wet. The water's like 80 degrees. It needs to be at least like 84 degrees before I'm going to jump in there. Right? No, we all have a certain obligation, don't we? Don't we feel a certain obligation to save people? If you watch certain videos, you'd say, a lot of people don't. They'd rather film it than actually get involved and save someone. That's true, too. I mean, after all, nothing like, you know, YouTube likes. But I digress. Most people feel some obligation to save someone, especially when they're able to. Guess what? You're able to share the gospel. You have that ability. Not an obligation like a chore, but an obligation of something that surpasses being tired or hungry or broke or lazy or ugly or sick. We do it anyway because we're obligated to the lost and to those growing in the Lord. We know that as a result of our work, many, 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 many people will be saved from the burning building. And that's an obligation that surpasses any need of the flesh. Paul was under obligation to God and to the Romans. He was happy to oblige. First one in the pool, first one in the burning building, that was Paul. Paul's not going to sit there and discuss with you the different ways to get in the water to save somebody. You'd be turning your head to tell Paul, hey, there's somebody drowning, and you'd see Paul's feet as he was diving off the boat into the water. That's Paul, the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. So much more to come in the coming weeks and months. Folks, you will not want to miss this. If you truly want to understand what distinguishes an actual true Christian from all the rest, and there are more phony Christians right now, there are more false Christs, antichrists in the world today than there ever has been in history. Do you realize that? Try to grasp this for a moment. There are more people alive today than have ever lived throughout the history of the world. Antichrists and phony Christians and people who want to accept all lifestyles, sinful or not, are so rampant right now that the voice of true Christians is absolutely drowning. It's really important that we understand what God wants, what God expects. And what does He actually say? Because you'll be confronted by someone on these issues. It's important that you know not only what the answer is, but where to find it. If you want to know how to answer definitively, every wolf in sheep's clothing that knocks on your door, understand the book of Romans, and no one will be able to sway you into doctrines of demons. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So good to be back with you.